Well, good morning. Let's pray that wherever we are, God would shed light into our hearts from this quite unusual psalm. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to hear clearly, and you would change us for the better in your name. Amen. Now, I had the enormous pleasure and honour of going across to Uganda to speak at a university there some years ago, and I noticed that a lot of the Christian gatherings, they started with this little thing. In fact, even at one of the assemblies of the university, they did this. A person got up and they would say, "God is good all of the time." And then the congregation or the audience would respond, "God is good." And then the leader would then say, "All of the time?" And the congregation would respond, "All of the time. God is good all of the time." And they said it often. And I think in a country like Uganda, the troubles it was going through at that time, they needed to remember these great truths, that God is good. But I guess the question for us to ponder and that this psalm brings for us is he really? Is God really good? Is God really worthy of your trust? Many of you will know that in Islam, the statement that is said again and again in very different contexts is Allah Akbar. God is great, is the statement. And it's saying God is the greatest, that is, he is the most powerful of all. But while the Bible completely agrees with that, it understands that at an existential level, at a living level, the question we need to be convinced of in our hearts is he good? Is he worthy of our trust and can we relax in his presence? There's a level at which so many things can distract us and destroy our confidence in God's goodness. The obvious thing is COVID-19, cancer, sickness or disappointment with your parents, sickness or disappointment with children, how unfair work life often is. Many of these things can make us think, "I'm not sure if I really believe God is good." And lots of people that I've met, I think deep in their hearts, they're angry with God. They're mad with God. An awful lot of atheism is not so much people who don't really believe in God, but people who are angry with God for various reasons. And we do what we do with people when we're angry with them. We sometimes play no talkies with them. Sometimes in some cultures, people actually say to people, "You're dead to me," which is what we do with people who are very disappointed with. And sometimes we treat God like this. The great thing about this psalm is, here is Asaph, who's this great leader of the music in the temple. He's a big deal in the worship of God. He's a church leader. More than that, he's actually used to write a number of parts of the Bible, which is something that would never cross my mind that I might ever get to do. But this guy does. But here he'll tell us honestly about a massive crisis he went into, where he really got quite stroppy with God, quite angry with God. He'll tell us his story, how he lost his footing, how he pretty much gave up, and how God kindly brought him back. Now, the basic challenge is in the first verse. Surely, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And then the crisis begins in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. So he's saying, okay, I did believe that God was good. That's one of the great central statements of Jesus and of the Bible itself. But he got to the point, he says, as for me, my feet had nearly slipped. Now, I went for a walk with Alison yesterday and the dog, and at no point did my feet nearly slip. You might stumble if you're going for a walk, but this is really about someone who's almost like rock climbing or clambering, and they've lost their foothold, and it's quite dangerous. If you lose your foothold, if your feet slip, you may well fall to your death. This is what he says here. I was in a position of crisis. So he describes himself as treating God like a wild animal. He was like a wild animal to God. This sort of honest dealing with the question of God's goodness you'll find all over the place in the Bible. Let me read you just one other similar example from the prophet Jeremiah. So here's a man who knows God well and is serving God, and he reaches this point where he says this to God. "Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. That's almost too scandalous to be true, that a prophet of God like Jeremiah, who's a great one, could actually call God a deceptive brook, that you think there's going to be water there. You depend on it being there, and in the end, it disappoints. There's this honesty in the Bible in dealing with the times when life makes it very hard to trust in God. The great thing about this psalm is it helps us to work our way through it. Well, let's have a look at the direct cause of his crisis. It may be different to the ones that cause us trouble, but I doubt it. What is the cause of his trouble with God and his relationship and his friendship with God? It's in verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So why has his foot nearly slipped? Why has he got angry with God and beginning to treat God badly? He says, I envy the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, it's worse than it even looks here in verse 3, because he uses a word, a beautiful word that some of you will know, even if you don't speak any Hebrew, and I don't speak Hebrew. But I grew up in an area of Sydney which had lots and lots of Jewish people, so I knew this word, shalom. And shalom is sometimes translated as peace, but it's much more than that. The Bible specifically says that there is no shalom for the wicked. The prophet Isaiah says that a few times. But here he's saying, I looked at the wicked and I saw the shalom of the wicked. These were the ones who didn't just have peace, but peace in that sense of shalom, which means deep well-being. Life was good. The prospects were good. Life was as it should be. They were prosperous in every way. And then he outlines it for us from verses 4 through to 12. I won't go through them all, but they're financially prosperous in verses 4 and 5. They're at peace. In verses 6 to 9, they're proud and confident. And in verses 10 and 11, they're praised and they've got lots of prestige. These guys are winning in every possible way. And he's saying they've got prosperity, and worse as he's going to get to, I don't. Verse 12 is the summary of how the wicked are getting on. This is what the wicked are like. Two things: always carefree, and they go on amassing wealth. So he looks at them and he says, the guys who are ignoring God, the guys who mock God, the guys who in the end treat people violently sometimes, they're the ones who are winning. They're the ones who've got the carefree, easy life. No worries, mate. And he says they're also the ones who are not just well off, but they're amassing wealth, huge supplies, huge storages, and he's downright envious. He says, that should be me. Verse 13 and 14, he says this, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings me new punishments and pains. So he's saying, these guys are doing so well. They've got shalom, it seems to me. They're winning at every possible way. He says, but what about me? He said, I've tried to live rightly. I've tried to keep my hands clean. I've not done things that were wrong that would have made life easier or wealthier or made me more popular. I've sought to do the right thing. He says, but it isn't working for me. And I think what really drives him to this level of angst is in verse 14. All day long I've been afflicted. This seems to be the trigger. It's not just that those who don't care about God are doing really, really well, but it really becomes acute for him when he begins to suffer. When he doesn't list the suffering for us, which is probably helpful because suffering comes in all different shapes and sizes. But he's saying, I'm suddenly afflicted, and then I look at these guys and think, they're the guys who've got it made. There's a general expectation that we have that if we do the right thing, good things will come to us, that we'll reap what we sow. If we live well, we should go well. But there's an old proverb that I've discovered is sadly true, and it's this. Good guys come last. Nice guys come last. I came to understand that when I was living at Broadway, a number of things happened. I thought, it's true, isn't it? I never liked that expression. Good guys come last. But frankly, in life, they often do. Often it's the honest and the hardworking and the caring and the kind who get kicked to the curb. And the violent and the aggressive and the pushy and the deceptive will often win, in the short term, certainly. Nice guys come last, often is the case. And there's this sort of clash in this guy's mind from what he expected to happen. Perhaps he was taught it at Sunday school or whatever they did in the temple back then. As a kid, he was taught, be good, you know, good things happen to good people. And then he realizes, as the Bible often shows, that often nasty things happen to good people and good things happen to evil people. It's always worth remembering what the Bible says, and this is quite shocking. How does the first human being die in the Bible, in the accounts of the Bible? How does the first human die? He's murdered. By who? His brother. The Bible is not a book for children, right? It's not a book to get you to sleep at night, right? Well, it is a book for children, but it's not only for children. There's a terrible realism about the Bible. The first human to die is murdered by his brother as he's trying to do the right thing and his brother is ruthless and ambitious. There's no real reason, I think, if you take the Bible seriously, to expect good guys to come first in the short term. It just doesn't happen like that. And this guy had obviously believed that. He looks at the wicked who are prospering. He's like, this is ridiculous. I'm trying to do the right thing. What is the use? What is the point? How can God be looking after me when I'm suffering in this way? So he says, my foot had nearly slipped. I'd nearly lost my way. I don't know if you've had a time in your life with God where you feel, I nearly slipped. I nearly walked away from it all. It's a common enough experience. The teaching of Jesus in the Bible is that the life of walking with God in this broken world is difficult. And often you'll think, it's probably easy if I don't bother with this anymore. The clearest time in my life was not because of other people suffering around me or other people doing well. I was a youngish Christian. I was living in a unit or a flat in Paddington in Sydney that I rented from my girlfriend's mother. And I just felt I couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't do this being a Christian. I couldn't do this loving people. I couldn't do this doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. And I decided I'm going to get out, jump on my bike and head off to Watson's Bay Pub and just get drunk and stupid again, as I had been for so long. And just as I was literally at the door, someone knocked on the door. And there was this guy who I'd known from school. We'd become friends after I was a Christian. We weren't friends at school particularly. A guy called Peter Stone. And he just dropped in to see how I was. It's the only time I think Peter's ever dropped in to see how I was. Right? But he was there at that moment. We talked honestly. And thank God I didn't go the direction I was going to go. There is a crisis in this man, and it's caused because of the success of those who don't care about God and his own personal suffering. Well, the psalm doesn't end there. He tells us his story, but he will tell us now, and God will now share with us the cure, the way back to health and joy. Let's have a look at it. It begins in verses 16 and 17 of this great psalm. He says, when I tried to understand all this, verse 16, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. So that's really the hinge in this. He decides to go to the sanctuary of God. That is the temple in those days. And he goes to the place which will just be all about God. He's worrying about God. He's got his eyes fixed on those who are wealthy and wicked, and he's envying their position. But he takes himself off to the temple of God, where he will be focused on God. This is a way of wisdom that we need to learn, which is not just to listen to the rabbiting of our own heads, the voices, the self-talk, but actually to learn to talk to ourselves and allow God and encourage God to speak to us. Let me read you where Jeremiah, the man who says that God is like a faithless brook to him at one point, he says this in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 20. I will remember these times, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this one thing I do, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. See what he does? He doesn't just sort of sit there mulling around in the muddle of his own thoughts. But he takes his brain in hand and says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to call to mind the things that are true. I'm going to speak to myself. And this is what he does when he goes to the sanctuary. He goes to the temple, the palace of God in the middle of Jerusalem, which speaks to him of the presence of God. And the other thing you see always in the temple is the sacrifices of God. The sacrifices to make it possible for people to be at peace with him. Now, there is no present sanctuary like that, is there? Even if you're Jewish, they don't have the sanctuary in the temple anymore. It's not there anymore. And Jesus in John chapter 2 tells us where the temple is. And you know where the temple is according to Jesus? It's him. He's the temple. He is the place where when you want to go and draw near to God, you go to Jesus. Because he is the place where God reveals himself. And particularly in the cross, where Jesus reveals his great love for us in dying for us, the place of sacrifice. So the thing for us to do is when we're thinking, we're looking around and watching television and listening to all sorts of things and seeing the great success, the apparent success of those who care nothing for God, is to take our minds in hand and think, right, I'm going to go back to the place where God reveals himself and his plans and his purposes. And you will find that the place to do that is through his word. Because it's by reading his word that I see who Jesus is. It's like the mirror that I can see around the corner and see the character of God in Jesus. It's also like a window so I can look out and see what's really true about life. Or it's like a ladder. It's like all sorts of things. But it's to take myself in hand and do the thing I least feel like doing, which is reading his word, particularly to go to the Gospels to focus me on Jesus, who is the walking, talking temple of God, and see him love us and die for us. And as he does that, he says, the mist clears. And one of the things I've learned about Canberra is it's not just good enough to have a clean windscreen, which is handy, and to have it demisted. I've often gone off to pick up my wife when she finishes a late shift or finishes an all-night shift, and I go to pick her up. It's the right thing to do. And I have to wait often ages until the ice on the... It's not even winter, and there's ice on the windscreen. So once or twice this week, I was actually late picking her up. And she didn't fine me much for that, which was nice, but... Because I got in the car and now I've got one of those scratchy things, which is terrific. And this is what going to the sanctuary does. It defrosts the windscreen. It cleans so you can see what's true and what's real and what's enduring. Immediately, he says, he saw something different about those he'd envied. When I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destination, their destiny. He realized, as he says in the next verse, surely, God, you've placed them in slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed and completely swept away. They're like a dream when one wakes. When you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. These people who look so solid and so successful and like such winners and so enviable, the fact is, in a split second, in a moment, it all comes to nothing. And they become, instead of those who you should envy, those who with Jesus you'll weep over and realize it's like reading the first page of a book and thinking you know it's going to happen. All of life is like the first page of a book. 70, 80, 90 years, it's the first page of a long, long novel that will finish up in a very different place. He goes to the sanctuary, he sees God, and he sees again the end. He also sees himself. He sees himself as, instead of the noble, oh, I've kept my hands so clean, I've been ever so terribly good, oh God, you're so lucky to have me on the earth, and I'm being badly treated, life is going badly for me. Here's what he says. When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. So instead of seeing himself as the sort of poor martyr, suffering unfairly and God not caring, he says, what a beast I've been towards you. How unfair I've been in my diagnosis of things. I've not been a victim and a martyr at all. I've been a bad-tempered brute. And it all hinges on verse 17, when he takes himself in hand and he focuses his heart and mind on the things that matter, on the things of God. Well, let's look lastly at the return to confidence. So we've seen the crisis that he gets into by looking and focusing on the wrong thing. We've seen the cause of it is he feels, how come they seem to have shalom and I don't? I'm in suffering. And then the real hinge or the cure is that he takes his mind in hand and goes back to the sanctuary. He focuses attention where God is, which is in the person of Jesus. And it is a great return then to confidence. He comes back stronger than ever. It's not as if he comes back the same person to the same joy. I was reading the story of A.N. Wilson, who some of you will know. A.N. Wilson had a vague faith in God, and then over the last couple of decades he became an atheist, became good friends with Peter Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and some of these famous atheists, and they were all mates together, and they were trumpeting that this guy had become an atheist. And then over the last few years he has returned to a much clearer, stronger faith in God and in Christ. He's not the same man he was. He hasn't gone from there back to there. He's now much clearer and stronger in that which he knows to be true. He enjoyed being an atheist for a few moments, but found in the end it simply was unable to answer the big questions of life. And in the end, the return to faith here is wonderful. We see this in verses 23 and 24. You get four very punchy little statements. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. The first thing is the presence. He remembers the fact that God is with him. And it's a beautiful thing. He says, I realize, oh, you are holding my right hand all the time. I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Normally the Bible says that he is with us. But here he just realized, oh, and I'm also always with you. Not because I hold you, he says, but because you hold my right hand. So at the point when he was cantankerous and throwing a tantrum about the way things were going, not as he should have expected, as he thought he should expect, he says, God held my right hand. Some of you have done this either with your own children or if you've looked after a brother or a sister or a niece or a nephew. When you cross the road, they think they're holding your hand, don't they? Right? But if you're any sort of a sensible, caring adult, you're holding their hand. I used to say to my daughters, if you ever cross the road without holding my hand, you'll get the biggest smack you've ever got. Now, yeah, report me to the police. Go for your life. But that's what I said to them, and never had to do it, thankfully. But they weren't holding my hand. They could have let go of my hand. I was holding their hand. And this is what the Bible's saying. God will not let you go, even when you go through tantrums and get cranky and angry with him. He will never let us go. He holds our hand. Secondly, he's not just with us, but he is our pilot. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. This is not unlike Psalm 23, and I've been surprised how many of our psalms come back to what's in that beautiful Psalm 23, where he says of the shepherd, you will lead me in right paths. When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll be with me. And then you will receive me into your house forever. Here he says the pilot will guide. And again, this is the great treasure of the Word of God, that the Bible and the teaching of Jesus and elsewhere will guide us in that which is true and how best to live. And it really does work. I remember when I became a Christian, I was so sad to have to leave my sins behind and discovered after a few months, as I still believe now, that if God was to suddenly speak and change his mind, which he's not known to do all that often, that if he was to change his mind and say, okay, I've decided, the heaven and the hell that Jesus talked about, the either or, you're on one of two roads, Jesus says, to two destinations, that's all gone. When you die, everyone goes to heaven, or when you die, maybe everyone just sleeps forever, whatever God chooses. So it doesn't make any difference anymore how you live in a sense. I still would say to you without a doubt, even without the heaven and hell question, you're crazy not to let God be your pilot and your guide. Whether you're 70 or 80 or 10 years of age, you don't put off getting to know God, because to have him as your guide is magnificent. And where will he take you to? He says, you will guide me with your counsel, with your wisdom, and afterward you will take me into glory. This is the same as Psalm 23, where I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Some of you all know, at this church we support a number of missionaries in some places, particularly in deepest, darkest Australia, and we've got some missionaries in the bush called the Kingdons, and Roger has let us know that his mum, Marilyn, has died, and he sent a message out to a number of people who've known her and been blessed through her life, her long life. This is what he wrote. Marilyn went to glory at 12:30 a.m., she was ready to meet her Lord face to face. Now, that is not some Christian person putting a nice spin on a terrible reality of death. It's not Christians who play games with death. The fact is that Marilyn has not just died. She has gone to glory. That's what this psalm says. It's the way Jesus speaks. She has gone to meet the one she was ready to meet, face to face. Jesus will guide us and counsel us through this life, and he will receive us into glory forever. And this is the great tragedy for those people who don't know God. It's not just that they live life damaging themselves and others so often, not living with his counsel, but the destination is so different. It is Jesus. It's Jesus who says there are only two roads. There are two crowds, two ways. There's a broad road and a narrow road. One leads to life, one leads to death. And this guy's saying, it's so good not only to live in God's presence, but to have him as our pilot and our director. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire beside you. It's funny, isn't it, when we talk about heaven? Sometimes people speak about people being together. I like the idea. I love to think of what it would have been like for my old man, who's died in about 20 years ago, when his oldest daughter, who wasn't a Christian when he died, but became a Christian subsequent to Dad's death, when Bronwyn walked into heaven. I think that would be such a hoot to see what old Ken would have made when his first daughter arrived in heaven. But that is not the main thing of heaven. The main game in heaven is God is there. As it said about, you know, Marilyn Kingston, it's, you know, she's ready to meet her Lord face to face. It's going to be great to be reunited with various friends and family members in heaven. But the main attraction is God. All beauty is just a reflection of his beauty. Whom have I in heaven but you, he says. It's fantastic. And then he says, my flesh and my heart fail, but you are my strength. In the end, he's saying, God, as Jesus says, you are the pearl of great price. You're the treasure. Right? Even if we live a life of suffering and poverty and we have the presence of Jesus, that's more than enough. This guy had lost sight of that, not just the joys of walking with God here, but the eternal, everlasting, real joys that last forever with him. And I'm reminded of a true story of one of the great rulers of Persia, that magnificent empire, one of the Shahs of Persia. And every now and then he would go around his capital city with about a guard of about four or five soldiers, also dressed in ordinary looking clothes but with a sword. And he would just walk around his capital and meet people and talk with them. And he ended up striking up a friendship with a labourer whose job it was to keep some of these great hot pools that the Persians enjoyed using to keep the boilers going. And he was basically particularly on the night shift. And it was a very menial job. He just had to make sure there was enough wood in the boilers to keep the water hot. And he met this man who came around to walk to him. He didn't know it was the king, almost a god on earth in terms of his wealth and power. And apparently every couple of nights the Shah would again say, let's go back to the pools. And he struck up a friendship with this nobody, this labouring man, this hard-working man. And after doing this for some months and having had all sorts of conversations with this labourer, the Shah of Persia had this moment when he revealed who he was in all his glory and magnificence. And then he said to this man who'd become friends with him, he said, what can I do for you? What would you like me to give you? You know, he's unspeakably wealthy and powerful. And the nighttime worker said, I thought for a while, he said, I'd just like you to keep coming to see me and I'd like us to stay friends. So he didn't ask for wealth or a house or anything like that. He just enjoyed the friendship. And this is, it's not unlike that with you and Jesus Christ and God and us. That just to be in friendship with him, to be with him, to know that he holds your right hand and he has plans of his own for our lives. It's a wonderful return to health and confidence that he has. And it's a beautiful fact that the Bible tells us the true story of a great man of faith who nearly loses it because he'd let his eyes fixate on those near him. It was really, his envy was really of a delusion, because if you know the rich, life is not always as sweet and as nice as it looks, although their boats are fine and their houses are impressive. So we've seen him go from a crisis back to his confidence, from envying the apparent shalom of the wicked and the careless to rediscovering the peace and the health and the joy that is only found in walking with Jesus. So it's a great psalm. I hope you become friends with this psalm. I come back to it every now and then. Because it reminds us that when we take our eyes off the main game, Right? We lose our way, we lose our confidence, and we fall into a personal crisis. This psalm is medicine for the soul. Let me pray before we sing. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the honesty of your word. Thank you that we are not to suppress and ignore our feelings, nor are we to be run and ruled by them. But we thank you that by coming back to the sanctuary, to seeing again the things that are true, we regain our footing and find again our joy in your love and grace for us. Thank you. Amen.
We'll finish with a few blessings from God. Isaiah 41, the Lord says this, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So in light of this, we pray to God the Father who loved us and made us acceptable in the Beloved, to God the Son who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood, to God the Holy Spirit who spreads the love of God abroad in our hearts, to the one true God be all love and all glory for time and for eternity. Amen. May God bless you and keep you this week, abundantly, richly, personally, for your joy and the blessing of others. God bless you.